Well, if you'd open up your Bibles to chapter 10, we are going to pick up where we left off in our study of the book of Acts. And we're going to look at probably the most important chapter, maybe in all the book of Acts, chapter 10. It's because at this particular chapter, everything changes. Now, we know that the Spirit of God comes in chapter 2 and that changes everything. But here in chapter 10, people's understanding change and the way they used to do life dramatically changes. Now, it's not as if God all of a sudden changed his mind. It's always been God's program. It's always been the way of God. But people are finally getting it in ways that they have never gotten. So in this chapter, we meet Cornelius, who's a Gentile soldier, a Roman soldier. And the first part of chapter 10 is going to be talking about Cornelius. But then just shortly after, it's going to be talking about Peter. And Peter is going to have this marvelous revelation through this vision where his understanding, but not just his understanding, the entire Jewish Christian understanding of what Christ has done and what is expected of them is going to completely change. It was a watershed moment in the life of the church. In fact, it's a watershed moment in our lives, too. Because so much of the difficulty we have as Christians is trying to put together the Old Testament and the New Testament and trying to understand how law fits with grace. Now, I think grace initiated the law, but that's a different story, a different sermon. We can talk about that later. But there's so many things in our lives and so many questions we have. What are we to think about this? Because it says that the Bible, it talks about this topic this way, and then it seems like in the New Testament it talks about it a different way. How are we to understand these things? And this is where I think going through chapter 10, especially next week, as we look at Peter's vision, we're going to address many of those topics. But today I wanted to set the stage for what's going to happen next week, because this is an incredible, watershed, unforgettable encounter in this man Cornelius' life. And in many ways, we are like this Cornelius. We, too, desperately need an encounter with God. Let's ask God's blessing as we pray. And if you would stand with me, we're going to read chapter 10. We're going to read verses 1 through 16, but we're just going to focus on verses 1 through 8 for today. So let's read first and then we'll pray. Hear God's word to you this morning. At Caesarea, there was a man named Cornelius, a centurion, what was known about the Italian cohort, a devout man who feared God with all his household. He gave alms generously to the people and prayed continually to God. About the ninth hour of the day, he saw clearly in a vision an angel of God come in and say to him, Cornelius. And he stared at him in terror and said, What is it, Lord? And he said to him, Your prayers and your alms have ascended as a memorial before God. And now send men to Joppa and bring one Simon, who is called Peter. He is lodging with Simon, a tanner, whose house is by the seaside. When the angel who spoke to him had departed, he called two of his servants and a devout soldier from among those who attended him. And having related everything to him, or to them, he sent them to Joppa. The next day, as they were on their journey and approaching the city, Peter went up on the housetop about the sixth hour to pray. And he became hungry and wanted something to eat. But while they were preparing it, he fell into a trance and saw the heavens opened and something like a great sheet descending, being let down by its four corners upon the earth. In it were all kinds of animals and reptiles and birds of the air. And there came a voice to him, Rise, Peter, kill and eat. But Peter said, By no means, Lord, for I have never eaten anything that is common or unclean. And the voice came to him again a second time. What God has made clean, do not call common. This happened three times, and the thing was taken up once to heaven. Let's pray and ask God's help. Lord, we thank you so much for this happening. In the life of the early church, we thank you for the difference it made to its original hearers and those who experienced it originally. But Lord, we thank you from this side of the cross this morning. We are so grateful for your intervention and the way you intervene in people's lives. And Lord, we would ask even now that you would intervene and our nation's future as well. Right now, Lord, we as a nation are contemplating a strike with Syria. And Lord, our president needs your wisdom. And so we pray for him. We pray for President Obama, Lord, that you would help him. We pray for Congress as they are debating these things and talking about these things. Lord, you know what's best. You know what's right. You know what's prudent. You know what's timely. And Lord, the truth is we don't. And so, God, I pray that you would give wisdom and insight, and you would help these leaders of our country to make good decisions. And Lord, we ask today, too, that you would help us to make good decisions. Because, Lord, we need your revelation. We need your illumination. We need your Spirit to teach us, to encourage us, to convict us, to peel back blinders and to open new vistas of understanding, to shine light where there's been darkness, and to guide us where we feel lost. So, Lord, would you use your word today to do all of those things and so much more? Lord, glorify yourself. Help us to hear your voice. In Jesus' name, amen. You may be seated. This morning we're going to talk about two simple things from this short passage, or that we're breaking up here. The first is this: what we can learn about the story, and secondly, what we can learn about God. First, what we can learn about the story. We notice these three C's. At Caesarea, there was a man named Cornelius. Now, Caesarea was an important port city. It was founded originally as Stratus Tower, and it was rebuilt by Herod the Great. If you put up that first slide, notice just the location of Caesarea is right here. Jerusalem is right here. And notice that Caesarea is on the sea. It's really the port that all trade would come through this city and eventually come over here into the Middle East. It was an important place. It was a seaport that was protected. You put up the next slide. Herod the Great built it in such a way that boats could come in. And you can see right here, there's a safe harbor where ships would come in. It was a place of safety, but it was also a place where there were many kinds of different religions and different kinds of thinking. There was a strong presence of Gentiles there, but also there was a great number of Jews who had come there. There in that city, they had a theater, an amphitheater. They also had a temple dedicated to Caesar. But there within the city, there was much tension. You remember, this is the place that Paul is imprisoned as he's waiting to go on to Rome. It was an important city. And in that city, we meet another C. We meet this man named Cornelius. Because he's named, it's probably indicative of the fact that the early Christians likely knew who this man was and knew about his story. And we learn that he is a centurion. Now, if you think of the Roman army, you remember a legion consisted of 6,000 soldiers, and then those legions were divided up into groups of 1,000, and those thousands were divided up into groups of 100. And those who were centurions were rulers of hundreds. And so this Cornelius was an important individual, that he was commander of 100. You remember the centurion that stood by and oversaw the crucifixion of Jesus. But he was probably more important than just a mere commander of 100, though that is important. Scripture also says that he was part of this Italian cohort. Now, this probably indicates some kind of special ranking, some kind of influential notions that we don't perhaps know how to grasp fully. It's said that in 60 AD or so, that this Italian cohort that occupied Judea later on, it seems that perhaps this was an elite group of individuals that, rather than being sent from Rome itself, were kind of raised up from the ground, or ground up there in the cities in which they served. So Cornelius would likely have known many people in the city, but he was known, according to Scripture, as one who is this devout man. Verse 2, look at it with me. He was a devout man who feared God with all his household. He gave alms generously to the people, and he prayed continually to God. Two of the three things that would set apart a Jewish believer from others were mentioned there as part of Cornelius' habit. He gave alms. But not only did he give alms, he prayed, and he prayed at specific times. There were specific hours when Jewish individuals would be called to an hour of prayer. And we're going to see that Cornelius is doing that at 3 p.m. We're also going to find out that Peter is going to be doing the same. He's going to be doing it at 12 noon. But we notice that Scripture calls him this God fearer. Now, this is important just to kind of try to figure out, just to have some background information. Many people believe that a God fearer was a special indication of a certain group of people. And these were who the God fearers were. They were individuals who weren't Jewish, but they were attracted to the Jewish religion, and they went to the Jewish temple, though they couldn't go inside. They could be in the court of the Gentiles. And they adopted Jewish traditions. They adopted a Jewish understanding. And they were attracted to the morality of these individuals. But the thing that marked them was they fell short of this one thing. They didn't go fully into Judaism by being circumcised. And this group of people are often called God-fearers. And so perhaps Cornelius could be one of those individuals, that he was a part of this special group of people that adopted the Jewish traditions but didn't go forward with circumcision and was called a God-fearer. But I think as you look at the passage, though that's some understanding throughout the Christian world that this might be what this word means or might be what it entails, it seems like rather what's being pointed out is not that he belongs to a certain group of people, but rather his character. And it's reminiscent of the character Job. You remember Job chapter 1, verse 8? You remember where Satan comes into heaven? And you remember as God addresses Satan, he says in verse 8, "The Lord said to Satan, 'Satan, have you considered my servant Job, that there is none like him on earth, a blameless and upright man who fears God and turns away from evil?'" You see, Job in many respects was like Cornelius. You see, Job was not an Israelite. He was an outsider. He was someone that didn't belong to the Jewish nation, but he feared God. Somehow throughout the earth, as different individuals had passed along the faith and passed along the truisms of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob and how God created the earth, Job picked up on this. And Job was a follower of God. And he feared God. But notice as well, there's similarities between Cornelius and Job as well, as it says that all of his household followed. And this particular person, Cornelius, that we're learning about, he gave generously to the people and he prayed continually to God. Well, if you look at Job chapter 1, verse 5, there's a similarity as well. You remember that each year the children of Job would celebrate one another's birthdays and they would all come together and they would just throw a big party. But it's interesting that the author, the writer to the book of Job, includes something very important that I want to point out. He says this in verse 5. "And when the days of the feast had run their course," the birthday parties that they had, "Job would send and consecrate them," his children, "and he would rise early in the morning and offer burnt offerings according to the number of them all. For Job said, 'It may be that my children have sinned and cursed God in their hearts.' Thus Job did continually." You see, this was part of Job's habit. As this God-fearer, he was interested and cared about what was going on within his family. And it seems that Cornelius has many of these same characteristics. That he is one who generously gave alms. He is one who prayed continually. In other words, his habits of piety were known to people around him. He was influencing and affecting people as they watched his dedication and his love for God. Just on a side note, imagine what it must have been like to be Job's children. Imagine the impact on his children as they watched their father, and not only the seriousness that he took regarding his faith, but also his care. His care to live in a way that cared for his children. I think Job is such a wonderful example, as often lost, as a father. As a father who's leading the family in their spirituality. I'm thankful that I am a part of a church here by the grace of God where there are many, many, many dads who are the spiritual priests, if you will, of their family. And they lead well. Nothing impacts a family like a dad devoted to God. Listen, perhaps you're like me and you have some friends that are millionaires. And in many ways, it's great, but it's not impressive to the Christian. But boy, the father that fears God, that not only talks about his faith, but lives it out and lays down his life for his family because of what Christ has done. And his life is really just an outworking of the realness that God has done in his heart, the reality of God's nearness to him. When you see that, wow, that's impressive. That's what impresses God. Isaiah says it this way, God speaking, "This is the one whom I esteem. He who is humble and contrite in spirit and trembles at my word." Listen, Cornelius was on the right path. Somehow he had been set on this path. And Scripture, which cannot ever err, says that, listen, he feared God. He gave alms generously. He prayed to God continually. I think sometimes in our world, those kinds of fathers are undervalued. And I think many times we adopt the standards of the world and say, this is what a good dad looks like. And I believe God would adjust our thinking and say, no, this is what a dad who's pleasing to me looks like. This is the one kind of dad I esteem. He's humble, contrite in spirit, and trembles at my word. Just an exhortation to you wives and children. If your dad is one of those people, you should thank him. You should thank him for his example. Listen, I know many times when you think of these individuals, you think that they're never discouraged or they never need to for you to come alongside because they're so tough on the exterior and nothing bothers them. Listen, lots of things bother them, whether they're honest with you or not. And they need you to come alongside. They need you to say, thank you for your example. Listen, these are the ones that God esteems. These are the ones that we should esteem as well. And parents, if you're here today, dads and moms, you too should get on the phone and or write a letter and call your parents and say thank you. If your parents are like Cornelius or like Job, what an impact it's made on your life. What a difference it's made. Imagine what it would be like. Listen, to be in Cornelius' home and to experience the fruit of all his labors. Now listen, We're going to say this in just a moment as we go on to what we learn about God here. Cornelius isn't receiving the goodness and the grace of God just because he's a good guy. He's receiving it just because God's a good God. But there is that sense where as these individuals are living in this way, man, what an opportunity for you to say, I just thank God for the grace it's given you. I know you could have made a lot more money, but instead you became a school teacher, Dad. I know, Dad, you could go higher up in the kind of corporate office, but instead you said no to those promotions so that you could spend more time with us. Dad, I know you have these hobbies that you love, but instead you took up mine. Dad, I just want to thank you. There's nothing that's purer, nothing that's sweeter, nothing that makes my heart sing more when I watch you pray or when I listen to you at night as you pray for me. Thank you. Thank you, Dad. Thank you that you've responded to Jesus Christ. Let's look secondly what we can learn about God. And the first thing that stands out, we're going to talk about five of these. The first thing that stands out is God loves the Jew and the Gentile. You know, there was much confusion in the first century. Confusion that somehow God loved the Israelites and He loved them in a special way, which He did. That He gave them favor in a special way, which He did. But He gave them this kind of relationship so that they can keep it to themselves, which He never did. See, God originally said to Abraham, listen, I've chosen you so that you will be a blessing to the nations. I am going to entrust you, nation of Israel, with the very oracles of God in order that you can live in such a way that you would be a light and that people would be attracted to who I am because of the way you live. That was always God's intention. In fact, we can find God's intention in the book of Revelation because we see there at the end of time, there's myriads and myriads of people standing around the throne of God from every tribe, tongue, and nation. And they're declaring the praises of God. That's always been God's plan from the beginning. But many times, the nation of Israel mistook the favor of God to somehow think that they were elite individuals and not realize that, no, they were given this favor in order to share that favor with others. Psalm 67 says it this way. Let me just read it to you. To the choir master with string instruments, a song. May God be gracious to us and bless us and make His face shine upon us, Selah, that your way may be known on earth, that your saving power among all nations. Let the peoples praise you, O God. Let all the peoples praise you. We learn about God here in the story of Cornelius that God loves not just the Jew, but also He's willing to meet with Cornelius, the non-Jew, the one who's ignorant of the things of Christ. For all he knows up until this time is just the law and the things that are taught by Judaism. He's about Moses and the prophets. And both Moses and all the prophets foretell of one who's to come. This man named Jesus, who's going to die on a cross for the sins of his people, that whoever would repent and believe in him might have eternal life. You see, by God sending this angel to speak to this man Cornelius, and by telling that angel, through the angel, telling this man Cornelius, go, send for this man Peter. He doesn't know why, but we know why, because we know the end of the story. Peter's going to come and share what? The gospel. He's going to share with this individual who is giving alms, this individual who's continually praying to God. But listen, he's on a highway to destruction. Even though from the outside and externally, he looks like a good man, and I'm sure he was, and he had a wonderful reputation. But he desperately needed God. As a side note, we can also see the masterful, providential plan of God, can't we? Because he's at Caesarea. And how does he know about God anyway? Well, there's Jews there. Why are there Jews there in Caesarea? Well, because of the dispersion. In other words, because of the exile that they went into to Assyria and Babylon, and then they came back and were basically dispersed all over the world. And as they were dispersed, they no longer had a temple. So you know what they had? They had synagogues in all these different cities. And in these synagogues, or if you can think of it, these small churches where people talked and people were attracted and they heard about God. And so in these cities, there were groups of Jews, and somehow, we don't know how, Cornelius came into contact with the living God. And he began to learn a little bit about him. He didn't have complete knowledge. But this is what we learn about from the story. We learn that God loves the Jew and the Gentile. There's no one that God will turn away. Anyone who calls upon the name of the Lord will be saved, no matter their ethnicity, no matter their background, no matter the color of their skin, no matter how much they failed in the past. We learn that God loves the Jew and the Gentile. Secondly, we also notice that God speaks during prayer. He'll do that to both Cornelius and Peter. Look at verse 3 with me. About the ninth hour of the day, he saw clearly in a vision an angel of God come in and say to him, Cornelius. Austin, if you would come forward, come to the mic, please. Notice that he saw clearly. You know, in dreams, there are many different stories of individuals who have come to know Christ in the Middle East right now through dreams. Muslim countries, countries where it's illegal to have a church. People are coming through dreams. But one of the things that you'll find is most often it happens just like this, or perhaps every time. Notice that it's not the angel that delivers the gospel. This dream or this vision that the angel comes and speaks tells Cornelius to go and send for Peter. Go send for Peter so that he can come and share the good news, so that he can share what we have recorded in our good word. But notice what happens when the angel comes in. He says this. He says, Cornelius. He knows his name. Think about the implications for that for just a moment. What it would be like to be this Gentile believer on the outside. Yes, kind of receiving some of the crumbs that are falling from the Jews' table. And yes, experiencing some good things. But imagine having this vision and all of a sudden here's this angelic being. And he knows Cornelius' name. Well, how does he know Cornelius' name? Someone had to tell him. And who is that someone? It's God. In this brief moment, Cornelius realizes, wow, God knows my name. This morning, as we were singing and worshiping together, Austin came forward with this particular passage. Felt like the Lord laid it on his heart. And Austin, if you would just please share that with us right now.
Had this impression this morning when we were worshiping that there are some among us today that are in challenging or struggling circumstances, and I think are feeling fear, doubt, abandonment, feeling overwhelmed. And I believe the Lord would want to speak to you very personally in a very specific way to encourage you today. Reading from Isaiah 43, he would say to you, "Fear not, for I have redeemed you. I have summoned you by name. You are mine. When you pass through the waters, I will be with you. And when you pass through the rivers, they will not sweep over you. When you walk through the fire, you will not be burned. The flames will not set you ablaze. Do not be afraid, for I am with you." And if you find yourself in those circumstances, I believe the Lord would say to you, "Be not afraid, for I am with you in the midst of your circumstances. I am not looking at this situation from a distance, from afar off, but I am with you. Right in the midst of your circumstances, I will be with you through these circumstances. Will you allow me to help you to put off fear and to put on faith? To put off doubt and to put off faith, and to experience the peace that I have for you. Let me replace your mourning with gladness. Let me comfort you in your circumstances and replace that sorrow with joy. Today, will you come to me afresh and receive what I have for you?
I want you to notice something about this vision. It comes from an intentional time of prayer. Just like with Job that we talked about, this was his habit continually. This wasn't something that he was just thinking up. It wasn't just something that he's haphazardly doing. This was something that he was doing on a consistent, likely, daily basis. Listen, I've heard individuals say this: God never speaks to me. And I would ask him this question: do you pray? I don't mean recite a formal prayer or spend 2 minutes telling God just what you want. He wants to hear your needs, and that's all well and that's good. But I mean this: do you pray? Have you set aside time? Listen, in this passage, this life-shattering, watershed event in chapter 10 happens to both Cornelius and Peter in the same way. They were praying. They were seeking God. And something happens when we align our heart with God and begin to share our request, begin to ask Him to help us, to repent of our sin, there becomes a relational aspect that God desperately desires us to experience His goodness. Cornelius, though not a believer yet, he was experiencing that in some degree as he prayed continually. Listen, if you want to hear from God, are you willing to pray? Are you willing to posture yourself and position yourself to hear? Now, God doesn't have to speak to us only in prayer. He can speak to us anytime He wants, and He often does. But many times as we grow in the faith, we recognize things that Scripture teaches, like 1 Thessalonians 5:16 that says, "Rejoice always, pray without ceasing, give thanks in all circumstances." Listen, for this is the will of God for you in Christ Jesus. This is how He desires us to live. He desires us to be a people who are continually, constantly in prayer. Notice as well, not only does God love the Jew and Gentile, not only does He often speak during prayer, but notice that He's mindful of everything. Look at verse 4. "And he stared at him, the angel, in terror and said, 'What is it, Lord?'" Now, Lord, oftentimes used with when you see kind of in lowercase letters, that oftentimes it means kind of master. I'm a servant. So he's not calling the angel the Lord of hosts. But he is saying, "What is it, Lord? What is it, sir?" And he said to him, "Your prayers and your alms have ascended as a memorial or remembrance before God." Listen, what glorious news for Cornelius to know. What glorious truth for us to rejoice in. You know what what's happening there? Your prayers have come up before a memorial to God. Here's what the angel is saying: your prayers count. They matter. I've heard them. God's heard them. He's taken note of every single one of them. Not one of them have fallen to the ground. Cornelius, rejoice. God's heard your prayer. How many times have you had the attitude or heard others express this attitude regarding prayer? It doesn't really matter, or it doesn't make a difference, or God won't care, or my prayers are rarely answered. This passage teaches us, listen, that God is mindful. He cares. He listens. He answers. Many times when we say things like that or tempted to think things like that because things aren't working out the way we planned, we underestimate God's care and His love. But not only that, we insult the work of the Holy Spirit, because it's His Spirit that's working in you to cause you to want to pray in the first place, to want you to seek God in the first place. Romans chapter 3 says that there's no one who seeks God. There's no one who understands. All have turned away. But when God gets a hold of a heart, gets a hold of a person, there's an inclination toward Him. There's a desire to want to spend time with Him. Listen, if you're one of those individuals that's really strong in reading God's Word, but neglects prayer, it's like a one-way phone conversation. Because when you read God's Word, that's Him speaking to you. When you pray, that's you speaking back. And I think often as you are reading God's Word, and that's where you want to hear God's voice, that's where He speaks to us, is through His Word. We want to avail ourselves to His Word, and that's a wonderful habit. But what a wonderful opportunity to be praying as we're reading. As we're reading a passage, and just to begin to pray. What is it, Lord? And He said to him, your prayers and your alms have ascended as a memorial to God. As you're reading that passage, Lord, thank you. Just stop. Thank you. That not only did you hear Cornelius' prayers, you hear mine. And God, sometimes I feel like you don't hear mine. And sometimes, Lord, it seems like you're so distant. But this reminder helps me. It helps me to understand, Lord, that you are listening, that you are paying attention, that you care, and that you love me. Thank you, Lord. Verse 5. And now send to Joppa and bring the one son, and just continue reading. I think that's the way God intends us to respond. His Word and prayer, they go together. They're not opposed. They're not two separate things. But notice that God's mindful of everything. Truly, truly, I say to you, Jesus said, whoever believes in me will also do the works that I do, and greater works than these will he do, because I'm going to the Father. Whatever you ask in my name, this I will do, that the Father may be glorified in the Son. If you ask me anything in my name, I will do it. Listen, do you believe that? Do you believe that? God is mindful. He cares. Every prayer counts. There'll be a time when you realize that there will not be one tear that has not been bottled. There will not be one difficulty that was ever ignored. There will not be one syllable of your prayer that'll ever be forgotten. God is mindful of everything. Fourth thing we can learn is that God prioritizes our greatest needs. Look at verse 5. And now send men to Joppa and bring one Simon, who is called Peter. He is lodging with one Simon, a tanner, whose house is by the seaside. What is Cornelius' greatest need? His greatest need is to know Jesus Christ, the Savior and Lord. You see, because you can't give enough alms to get into heaven. You can't pray continually enough to somehow merit salvation. And God, in His generosity and His merciful heart, recognizes that Cornelius' greatest need to be forgiven, is a need to know that there's one who brought forgiveness, a need to know that there's one who lived a perfect life in his place and did perfectly, and one who is willing to be his substitute and die on a cross, one who is willing to absorb the punishment that God must mete out towards sin, one who is willing to stand in our place and give us his perfect record. Listen, this is really, really, really important. God prioritizes our greatest need. Our greatest need, first and foremost, is salvation, and after that, it's sanctification. And this is where it becomes really important for the Christian to learn this lesson from this passage. You know, I'm going through something that's a little bit different for me, and perhaps you've done it. I have 7 children, but their ages are there's a pretty wide range between our oldest. But we still have one that's 2, and I'm learning what I call 2-year-old lessons. And I'm learning them a lot and learning them differently and seeing things different, because things 20 years ago were very different when we were parenting our first child as we are our 7th. But one thing I've noticed is that there's a prioritization that goes on when it comes to loving and caring for a 2-year-old. You see, for a 2-year-old, they simply want what they want. and no reason, no logic, and many times no lollipops will solve. There's a sense, I want mommy and I want her now. Many times as we grow up, we adopt that same kind of mentality. Even as we pray, God, what I need is money. God, what I need is a job. God, what I need is a boyfriend. Lord, what I need is my children to cooperate. God, what I need is this depression to lift. So we pray to that end. And those are not wrong. Those are good prayers. But as we pray, we're oftentimes dismayed and discouraged because those things don't seem to materialize in our time. And it doesn't mean that God's indifferent. Instead, it means that He's likely prioritizing your daily bread. He's fashioning and answering and prioritizing what you need most during this season at this particular time. And you know what? He might have a 2-year-old lesson for you. It might be that He's teaching you how to be content. It might be He's teaching you to die to anxiety. It might be He's exposing financial irresponsibility or a heart that loves hobbies more than God or a plethora of different things. And you, as an adult Christian, are dismayed and discouraged. And maybe even angry and maybe even clenching your fists. And say, no, I want my mommy. Or no, I want this. You fill in the blank. Or this, or this. And it's good to pray those things. God's not afraid of those kinds of prayers. But we can recognize, listen, that God prioritizes our greatest need. And listen, after someone has been saved, their greatest need is sanctification. 1 Thessalonians says this, for this is the will of God, your sanctification. Your growth in Christ's likeness, for Christ to be formed in you. And oftentimes those prayers that you think are no's are not no's. And they're not delays. There's just something at that particular point that God needs to teach you that's more important. You see, because God has a big picture of things, and it really helps as a parent, doesn't it? When you're looking at a 2-year-old, you just say, if you would just understand the big picture and go to sleep, listen, I would love to take a nap right now. There's going to be times when you would love just take, no, I want mommy, I want mommy, I want mommy. And you just think, if you would just see the big, well, God does the same thing with us, but He's not exasperated like that. He's saying, no, my child, just trust me. Trust me, this is your daily bread. This is what's best for you right now. He prioritizes our greatest need. Listen, if He's a good father, He's not going to hold back from us the thing we need most, is He? How can He do that as a loving God? How can He somehow give us scraps? He's going to give us our best. But the problem is, we're screaming for something that's not the best. And He says, no, my daughter. No, my son. You're aiming too low. I'm going to give you something greater. Can you trust me? And so no matter what Cornelius was praying about, or no matter what the motivation was, God intercedes. Isn't this fabulous news? He intercedes in a way that Cornelius never expected it. And says, Cornelius, I'm going to give you the greatest gift you can ever imagine. And it's only going to be a couple days before it's going to come to realization. An actualization, and you're going to experience it. Now do this, Cornelius. You don't understand why, but go send for this guy named Simon. He's in Joppa right now. He's living by the seaside in the house of Simon the Tanner. Go send for him. And he obeys. Without understanding, without knowing all the details, without knowing all the ins and outs, he simply obeys. And he will send a group of individuals to go get Peter, and Peter will come back and he will share the gospel. God prioritizes our greatest need. But lastly, notice that God is faithfully good. Listen, I know for some of you listening and you just heard that last point, perhaps saying, Bruce, you just don't understand the difficulties that I'm going through, or the height of this obstacle. I don't want to deny any hardships or difficulties in the life of this fallen planet. All you have to do is look around and see how horrific of a place, though it's this beautiful place at the same time. Just recently, a college kid was shot and killed while he was jogging. And so far, it seems that folks just shot him for fun. They didn't know him. They just shot him as he was running, not even in his hometown, as he was visiting someone. Or perhaps you've seen videos of people squirming and writhing from some kind of chemical exposure. No matter who sent it, it's just horrifying to watch people suffer and die like that. Or hundreds of, or at least dozens of innocent children lined up dead. Or cancer or suicide or divorce or people without jobs, though they're more than willing to work. Or children denying the faith or single parents struggling to make ends meet. Listen. I don't want to deny that. I don't want to in any way kind of live a life that's pie in the sky and that somehow is so heavenly minded that we're no earthly good, so to speak. But listen, this story teaches us very important about God. It teaches us this, that God's faithful. He's faithful. Listen, Adam and Eve brought a whirlwind of wickedness into the world of God. But God sent His Son to give hope, to restore. Where we consistently disobeyed and doubted His care and questioned His wisdom in orchestrating our lives. Or sometimes we've just ignored God, being slaves to our own agendas. Listen, but He's been faithful. As Paul writes to Timothy, writing from jail, writing toward the end of his life as he suffered and been tortured time and time again. Paul says this, listen, Timothy, remember this, young pastor, if we are faithless, He remains faithful, for He cannot deny Himself. But here's what I want to get at, and it's the point I want to end with, is this. God's not just faithful. He's faithfully good. Do you hear me? He's faithfully good. Cornelius, you could have never imagined the good things that God has planned for you. You're given these alms. You're praying continually, but God has plans in store for you that are going to knock your socks off. Things that you could never expect, things that you will never deserve. He is going to give you eternal life, you and your entire household. What could be greater than that? The riches of Christ, not only experienced on this earth, but experienced eternity. Not only experienced through faith, but one day experienced face to face. You see, God is faithfully good. All the time. Every time. We can learn much from this passage. So worship team, would please come forward. But please, please recognize this truth. If you're struggling with some of these things that have been said today because your experiential reality seems a little bit different, listen. And perhaps you're saying, yeah, that's true for other people, other Christians, but it just doesn't seem to happen to me. Hey, listen, you are Cornelius. You are that Gentile, most likely. You are the one who didn't know about God. And if you're a Christian, I can say with certainty that you are that person that wasn't seeking God, that didn't know God, that was completely ignorant of the things of Jesus Christ. And God rushed in. He sent you someone. Someone shared a word with you. You heard a sermon. You read the Bible. You read a tract. Somehow, some way, you were Cornelius. And God welcomed you in just as He welcomed in Peter. And He's going to use that story and use that example in the early church to say, listen, this is who God is. God is a God who is faithfully good, not just to some elite group of people, but to anyone who will call upon His name. Anyone who will put their faith and trust in Him. And we, as those who have done that, can be guaranteed this. That faithful God is faithful yet again. And that faithfully good God will be faithfully good to you right now. He will give you what's best. He will prioritize that which is most important. He will not abandon you or leave you. And it's all for you to experience. It's all for you to embrace. You see, these aren't just nice stories. It's not just, well, that's something to learn about. We learned about Caesarea and we kind of saw that it's on the East Coast. No, please, 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 please. Recognize this. God loves you. God loves you. And He sent His Son to prove it. And now He's given His Spirit to embody, to inhabit, to live within, guaranteeing you His goodness for all eternity. Let's stand and sing together.